morning, church. Please join me in a prayer for illumination for the passage that we're going to look at today. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house and to look at your word. Thank you for this beautiful psalm that you've given us. I pray that you would open our eyes today to what it says to us. Pray that you would show us who you are in this psalm. Pray that you would show us where we fail to glorify you. Pray that you would just use it to edify us and strengthen our worship, Lord. Pray that it would be helpful to us, that it would build up this body, and that you would use it to make us more like you. Bless as we look at your word today. In your name I pray. Amen. Today we're going to be in Psalms 104, so if you will, turn there with me. As you're turning there, let's talk a little bit about what we've looked at the last few weeks. We've been in a sermon series on Genesis, and we have looked at creation and what that shows us about God and who he is. We've looked at what it means to be made in the image of God, and we've looked at God's rest last week. Today we're going to be looking at some things about creation, but one of the things I want to point out to us is sometimes we can miss the obvious things. Sometimes we see the obvious and we just miss what we should do with it. One day at work last week, a coworker of mine asked me, said, "Nathan, where do you think the Savannah bananas are from?" I said, "I'm not sure, but I think it's Savannah." He missed the sign. He missed something that should have been pretty obvious there. And probably the most blatant example I've seen of somebody really missing a sign was last year. I got an opportunity to go on a mission trip to Bolivia. And we flew into La Paz, Bolivia, and took a bus ride up over the Andes Mountains. And the bus route peaked out at about 15,200 feet, so way above sea level. The air was thin. It was cold. It was beautiful, the most beautiful place I've ever seen. And at sort of the top of the hill, you have La Paz behind you. And as you're looking down the hill, like you see here in the photo, the road is called, and I'm going to butcher this Spanish, but it's called El Camino de la Muerte, or the Road of Death. So at one time, it was the most dangerous road in the world, still an incredibly dangerous road, multi-thousand-foot drop-offs, super, super sketchy place to be in a bus. But as we crested the hill, on either side of the road, there were these large crosses with some sort of monument or base around them, two or three of them on each side of the road. And so I asked the missionary, I said, "Why are those big crosses over there, and what are people doing over there?" And he said, "Well, the Bolivians will come, and to get safe passage down the death road, they'll actually come and sacrifice goats or llamas at the bases of these cross to help them earn passage down the death road." And so what a sad picture that is. The cross is the picture, the example of the ultimate sacrifice, right? Christ has made sacrifice once for all for us and ended the need for any further sacrifice. These people are making additional sacrifices at the ultimate sign of sacrifice. So hopefully we can all see that that's an evident missing of the sign. We can look at that and say, how sad that they missed the sign of sacrifice. But what I want us to look at today, and what I think the psalmist wants us to look at, is we can do similarly in creation. We can look at the signs of creation and not be pointed to the Creator. The reason for that is our hearts are not prone to that. In Romans 1, Paul tells us about how we are bent away from God, that in our human nature, we tend to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Anyone, and I would venture to say that almost everyone who looks at beautiful things in creation can be and probably is in awe of the creation. If an atheist stands on the rim of the Grand Canyon, he's going to be taken back by the beauty of nature. If a Muslim or a Buddhist stands at the top of the Andes Mountains here in Bolivia, they're probably going to have respect and awe for the creation. But what they're not going to do is have praise in their hearts to God from viewing the creation. And even though we know God created it, we've just looked at it in Genesis, our hearts are not naturally bent to praise the Creator, even when we view his beautiful creation. So let's look at what the psalmist has to say to us today in Psalm 104. And that's going to run into what our big idea for today is, and that is God's works in creation should stir our hearts to glorify him. God's works in creation should stir our hearts to glorify Him. So we're going to look at three sections here in Psalm 104. The first is going to be verses 1 through 4, and that's God's majesty. So let's look at what the psalmist says here. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. The psalmist starts this psalm out with the words, bless the Lord. And we can immediately ask why, which the psalmist answers here. He says, you are very great. God's majesty is the reason to bless the Lord that we see here in the beginning of this psalm. Psalmist is going to use poetic language to describe God's majesty. He says that you're clothed with splendor, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Now, obviously, God is not literally using light for a blanket, but the psalmist is showing us God's majesty over the light that he created. We can't manipulate light. I can't hold light. I can't do anything with light. I can see light, but I can't wrap it. And so the psalmist is showing God's majesty over the light that he created by picturing him taking this light and wrapping himself with it like a garment. He goes on to say that he stretches out the heavens like a tent. Church, we can't even grasp the heavens. We cannot begin to grasp the majesty of the heavens. A few years ago, NASA sent out the James Webb Space Telescope. That telescope is orbiting the sun about 1 million miles from Earth. The James Webb Space Telescope can see 78 trillion, with a T, trillion miles away in whatever direction it's facing. The James Webb Space Telescope cannot see the end of the universe. Okay, so the most advanced scientific thing we've got that can see trillions and trillions of miles away cannot even get a photograph of the far end of the universe. We cannot grasp the size of the heavens, but the psalmist here describes the Lord as taking this like a piece of canvas and stretching it out. God's majesty is so great, we can't even understand the creation, much less the majesty of the Creator who made this. So the psalmist here is calling us to bless the Lord because of his majesty over these beautiful things that he's created. He goes on to say that you have laid, or he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. Can you build a bedroom on Chocolaca Creek? No, the answer is no. We can't build on the water. The water's unstable, it moves. If you try to lay a beam on the water, it's going to sink or float or move. We're unable to do this. This is an echo or a similar passage to what we saw in Psalms 24 when we looked at it last summer, where it said he established the earth on the waters. So it doesn't literally mean that God's building his bedroom on the water, but the psalmist here is showing us that God is able to build on what is unstable. And to understand this even better, as the psalmist is describing it, as his readers would have understood it, throughout the Old Testament, especially in Hebrew literature, we see water in the sea as a reflection of chaos. That's instability and difficulty, and storms are reflected in the sea. I think it's easy for us to say, well, that was them back then. They didn't know or understand it that well, so they're afraid of it. But I want you to think with me back to a few years ago when there was a large hurricane that came through Mexico Beach, Florida. Who remembers that? Remember seeing it on the news? Yes. Okay. Lots of devastation. Many, many homes totally destroyed. So let's say you lived in that area and you survived the hurricane and you came back and you saw all the devastation. Houses leveled, people killed, destruction, mass destruction from the storms and the wind and the waves and the ocean. Now imagine you don't have James Spann. You do not have the ability to know when a hurricane is coming. Had you experienced, or if you experienced a storm of that volume and intensity, and then had no way of knowing when another storm was coming again, you would probably have a little fear come up in your heart every time a big thunderstorm rolled up. Is this the same chaos and catastrophe that came with that hurricane? And so that's to some degree, I think, the mindset that the author has intent here when he's talking about God forming on the waters, is this massive, unpredictable, unstable thing, God is totally over. He can build a solid thing on something that we can't understand or deal with. No matter how much Doppler radar we have or early warning system, we don't have control of, and we can't build on the storm or the wind or the rains. And so don't miss these signs of His majesty. Say with the psalmist here in Psalm 104, O Lord my God, you are very great because of the majesty we see, the majesty of our great God. So we've looked at the majesty here in verses 1 through 4. We're going to move now into looking at God's works in verses 5 through 30. And we're going to break this into three different sections of God's work. First, we'll see God's forming work in verses 5 through 9. Let's read that. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. Church, we see a clear link here back to what we saw in Genesis. If you remember about 3 weeks ago when we looked at Genesis, we saw that the earth was formless and void, and God formed it. And that's what we see in creation, and that's what we see the psalmist describing here. He says he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. God set the earth in its orbit. It's not in a random place. We didn't happen to be in the spot that we orbit around the sun. We're exactly where God placed it. We didn't happen to have an atmosphere that allows us to breathe. That's not a random act of chance. Don't ascribe God's greatness to any evolutionary process. This is here this way because God formed it in that way. We don't happen to have mountains and valleys. Did you ever think about the fact that all of the earth could be like South Florida? Could all be flat and sandy? But it's not. Why is it not? Because God made it that way. God created the mountains and the valleys when He formed the earth. He set a boundary for the sea. The reason that the coastline is where the coastline is because God put it there. The reason why Gulf Shores has white sand and Los Angeles has brown sand and Rhode Island has cliffs at the coastline is because God created it that way. God formed the earth and He formed it beautifully. James Hamilton Jr. in his commentary on Psalms said this, "Can there be any limit to the power of the one who's accomplished these mighty deeds?" And of course, we know the answer is no. So as you see God's forming work in the earth, praise God for His acts and His works of forming. Then we'll move now to God's work of filling the earth in verses 10 through 26. It says, "You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness in its night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." As we look at these verses, we see God fills the earth with good things. If you'll notice, this entire section is written in the present tense. So not only do we see God's work of filling that He did in Genesis and creation, we see God's continued filling of the earth as we look at these verses. God is not the God that deism presents. God is living and active and doing things in His world today, and He's filling it with good things. He did not create and walk away. He continues to do good things. He provides for the plants and the animals. We see in verse 14, He says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock. The reason that cows have grass to eat is because the Lord causes it to grow. And we see just after that, he says plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. The reason that we have food is because God has provided it for us. The reason why we pray and thank God when we sit down to eat food is because God in his filling has provided good things for us to eat. He goes on to say that he brings wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This to us may seem sort of random, but for the Hebrews this was written to, this represented a full year's harvest, grapes, olives, and grain. The harvest that they needed to survive in this agrarian society that they lived in was from God. God filled the earth with these things and provided all the things that they need. It goes on to talk about the moon and the sun. God created and filled the earth. We have darkness at night for the animals to hunt in and daylight for men to work in. God has created and filled the earth with these things for us. He talks about the sea, great and wide, teeming with creatures innumerable. That's another place where I think we're tempted to say, well, the psalmist didn't know back then, okay? He thinks the sea's full of so many creatures that he can't know them, but that can't be right. But that is still very correct. According to the World Register of Marine Species, they discover about 2,300 new species of marine life per year. Nathan's going to fact check me on that. But 2,300 new species of marine life every year. The creatures that God made and filled the earth with are truly innumerable. We cannot even know all the types of creatures that God put in the sea. He has filled it with so many things, which points to his wisdom and his creative ability. Another quote from James Hamilton Jr. is, God's creation is varied and surprising, well-appointed and fulsome, as specific as it is gigantic. And throughout, the Lord shows his ingenuity, his tender concern, and his never-failing ability to accomplish what he sets out to achieve. So churches, we see all these wonderful things that the Lord has filled the earth with, from trees and grass, cattle, livestock, birds, badgers, donkeys, all these things he mentions here in people. Let's praise the Lord for his incredible creative work of filling the earth. It's wonderful. Let's praise him as we see that. Next, we'll move to God's reigning, God's work of reigning over his creation in verses 27 through 30. The psalmist says, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth their spirit, your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So here we see God's reign over the things that he's done. As he has formed the earth and filled the earth, he reigns totally over the things that he has formed and filled. In verse 27 and 28, we see specifically that the psalmist is saying that God provides the animals their food. These look to you who give them their food in due season. If you're watching a nature documentary and you see a lion take down a gazelle or a zebra or some other creature, God is the one who gave that lion its food. God is sovereign over his creation. He does not sit back and watch. He exercises the kingly dominion over it. He rules over the creation that he's made. It even goes so far, psalmist goes as far as to say that the Lord is over when things are born and when they die. It says, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. God is reigning over what happens. Everything that happens, he is over. As creatures and as people die, God the Creator is sovereign over that. He's reigning and ruling over that. Then we see also another throwback to Genesis chapter 2 when he says, when you send forth their spirit, they are created. We will see in Genesis 2 when we look at that in a couple of weeks, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So life and death are from the Lord. We also begin to see a little bit of tension in this psalm as we've seen all kinds of good things. We've seen God's majesty. We've seen his forming. We've seen his filling. We see his reigning and his providence and his sovereignty. And now the psalmist is talking about death. Why is there death? Why do things have to die? When we look at just Genesis 1 and it ends with It was very good, and God rested in it. We don't see any death there. But the reason that we have death in the world is because of sin. We've corrupted the image of God, and we're against Him, have rebelled against Him in our hearts, and so now we see death in the world. So the psalmist here begins to introduce that tension. God is sovereign over it, but now we have death because of sin. And then we move here into the last section, which is God's glory. And this is verses 31 through 35. And this is where we're really going to hone in and focus on what the psalmist has to say to us here. So verses 31 through 35. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is sort of the crescendo of the psalm into praise. The psalmist has gone through all these things, and now he's closing with this high note of praise. And he begins with a prayer in verse 31. He says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Church, is this a question? Is this a prayer that the Lord's going to answer? Yes. The answer is a resounding yes. This is not a maybe prayer. This is not a prayer that could possibly or could not possibly happen. This is prayer according to God's will. When the psalmist prays, may the glory of the Lord endure forever, the glory of the Lord will absolutely endure forever. The Lord will rejoice in His works. We see in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, this picture of the new heavens and the new earth and what the psalmist's prayer will culminate in one day. It says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light walk, the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Church, God will be glorified. The King, the sovereign King of the earth, who formed and filled the earth and exercises reign over the earth, will absolutely be glorified. This is a definite prayer that God will be glorified. He will reconcile everything to Himself, as we read in Colossians earlier today. So as we move from that knowledge and that prayer, the psalmist again goes to poetic language to describe the glory of God. He says, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. This glorious God is so far above the most stable things that He makes them unstable. Remember earlier when we talked about in Hebrew literature that water and the sea represented chaos and instability? Well, for the same way for them, mountains represented stability. Jerusalem was a mountain fortress. The Israelites lived in the mountains. That was their rock, their solid thing. And even for us, we can think about Stone Mountain, for example. Stone Mountain's a solid piece of rock. It's the most stable thing I can think of. It's not moving. It's not going anywhere. And so the psalmist is showing us that God's glory is so great that He forms on the unstable and makes it stable. And He takes the most stable thing that you could possibly think of, a mountain, and He looks at it and it quakes. He touches it and it volcanically erupts. God's glory is so great above His creation that it should turn our hearts to praise Him. And that's exactly where we see the psalmist going with this. As he prays for God's glory to endure, for the Lord to rejoice in His works, he talks about His majesty over the mountains, and then he moves into, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Church, this should be the message for us. As we see God's glory reflected, sing. Sing out. Sing loud. Lift your voice to praise the Lord. Why? We're commanded to. Now, some of y'all who've sat close to me in church may think, I'm not sure that command applies to Nathan, but it does apply to all of us. We're called to lift up our voice and sing. Our hearts should be stirred by God's glory and His majesty to sing out and praise to Him. Many times through Scripture, we see this command specifically to sing. So when we sing here in church and worship at Redeemer, it's because through Scripture, we see that as a acceptable and commanded method and way to praise and extol our Lord. So sing as a result of God's glory. As He stirs your heart, sing to Him. Next, we see meditation here in verse 34. He says, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Church, this is what I want us to really think about and dwell on. As we talked earlier, when we see the beautiful works of creation, our hearts are not naturally inclined to meditate on God. We tend to meditate on idols, on things we want, on things we want to do. But I want to encourage you the next time that you have an opportunity to see the beauty of creation, to meditate on the Lord. Kids, did you go to the beach this summer? And you're playing in the sand, and you see the water and the waves, and you're making sandcastles, and you're splashing, and just having such a great time, getting knocked down by the waves. You think, this is the greatest place that I've ever been. I love it. I want to live here. When you see that and you enjoy that, turn your heart to praise God. The reason that beach is there, the reason that sand is there, is because God formed the earth, and he filled it with good things. So turn your heart to praise and think on God's wondrous work when you see and play at the ocean. Adults, if you're at the top of the death road in Bolivia, or if you're standing on Pulpit Rock on Chihuahua Mountain, and you look over the beautiful creation that God has made and the plants that he's filled it with, and you're just enjoying the creation, let your heart be stirred to praise the Creator. Let the creation turn your heart to the Creator. When you're sitting down to eat a juicy ribeye steak, you're just really enjoying that steak. Let your heart be turned to praise the God who not only filled the earth with the animal for you to eat, but then also in his providence and his reign provided it for you to eat. Let your heart be turned to praise. When you're drinking that cup of Black Rifle coffee and you're just enjoying that bold, smooth cup of coffee, let your heart be turned to praise the Lord. When we see new life come, we have baby Violet that the Lord has brought to us. Look at Violet and enjoy how beautiful God has made her, her cuteness and how adorable she is. But most of all, be stirred in your heart to praise the Lord who creates new life. That's God's creation who formed her in her mother's womb. So let your heart be stirred to praise as we see these beautiful things that God has created. And then lastly, as we look toward the end of this psalm, in verse 35, we see something that almost seems like it shouldn't be here. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Like, is this a typo? We have this just exaltation to praise, this glorifying of God, this just crescendo that we have going on here. And now all of a sudden we have sort of an imprecatory psalm here. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Why is the psalmist praying for sinners to be consumed and for the wicked to be no more? Why is this placed here? But as we look at this, we realize this is not out of place. This is perfectly in line with what the psalm says. As we saw up in verse 31, as the psalmist prayed for God's glory to endure forever and for the Lord to rejoice in his works, it's necessary for sinners to be removed in that. We talked about earlier, why are things not very good? Because sin has marred it. Out of all God's creation, there's one thing that's glaringly, blatantly not reflecting the glory of God. That's us. We have rebelled against the God of creation. We've committed cosmic treason against the King. And that is not good. And so for God to glory in his creation, for him to rest in his creation, like we saw last week, sinners are going to have to be removed. And so that's a problem for us. Because the psalmist was a sinner, and we're sinners. So how in the world can we pray for God to remove sinners from the earth when we are sinners? Well, that's where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in. God will be glorified. God will remove sin. And there's two ways he's going to remove sin. One is through the judgment of sinners, which God is also glorified in. We see that clearly in the Bible, that judgment on sin is righteous and it's right and it's holy. And God's going to be glorified one day in executing his just wrath on sinners. But there's another way God removes sinners from the earth, and that's by making sinners righteous through the blood of his Son. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." Church, God is glorified by the saving of sinners. And so praise God that he has saved you. Praise God that your sin's been removed by being made right in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist closes here with praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Let that be our prayer today, church. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. You pray with me?